1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we'll continue on our series of 1 Corinthians, and particularly chapters 12, 13, and 14 talk about the misuse of the gifts and the wrong attitude, the wrong spirit that some of the people had in Corinth. And chapter 13 is also known as the love chapter of the Bible. They use the word charity. It's an old English word, and it probably carries a little more specific meaning than our word love. But the word is agape in the Greek, the noun agape. So it is the same word that we translate love. So the idea is of giving or showing a kindness. You know, the world's idea of love is, what do I get? It's not love, but maybe lust. You know, what do I get out of this? What comes to me? It's others showing love to you. But true love is giving and sharing, sometimes at one's own expense, often with nothing expected in return. So it is an action. It's not just a feeling, an emotion, but an action. So in the context of the gifts that this church had, they were showy, they were prominent, yet they were carnal. So it is possible for someone to not be a spiritual Christian and yet exemplify certain abilities and gifts that are God-given. So they spoke in languages, and those sign gifts were very prominent. Prophecy, the gift of knowledge, those were very prominent. And when they stood in front of people, you know, they were more or less saying, do you see the gift I have? See this? They missed the real purpose behind it. You know, it's funny how you remember little things that you remember for a long, long time. When I was at Tennessee Temple, the home church was Highland Park Baptist Church. Now, the church ran, they said 10,000, but they had several chapels that was counted in it. And they didn't have everybody in one building. When we left, there were three or four buildings where they had church services at the same time as the main auditorium. And it wasn't a monitor. They had their own preacher. And, you know, but in the main auditorium, there were probably 3,500 people. And a visiting pastor came by, and I heard him make this comment. And he said, he was talking to Dr. Roberts, and he said, wow, this is really a big building, a big church. And Dr. Roberts, just as a matter of fact, said, really? You know, it seems like a small thing, but you know, the point was, he was not interested in building a big church. He was just interested in doing the will of God. For some people, they would have said, yeah, you know, this is a big church, you know, and I'm the pastor, I built it. But that wasn't his goal. Another thing I remember, there was a young man just starting out in the ministry, and he was talking, he was trying to start a church, and he was really struggling. And he didn't make this statement to me, but I know he made it and made someone else. But the statement was, oh, it's referring to my wife and I. Well, you've got it made. And, you know, that thought never occurred to me. They have it made. I've never felt that. I don't feel that today. That's not something I think about either. But for him, he was thinking about that. You know, I want to reach that point. You know, I get my name on the desk or on the door. And let's face it, sometimes in Christianity, people jockey for position. You know, there are people in the world do that. You know, have you ever worked for a place and, you know, there's all these politics that go along with it? You know, that happens. Sometimes in Christianity that can happen, where people are trying to be prominent, outdo someone. You know, we want to build the biggest church, or, you know, I want to manifest the greatest gift. So when we come to this chapter, Paul is writing to correct this problem of being proud and divisive and carnally minded. So they were saved. They started. This church had begun. They came together, but it was at a point of fracturing because they were divided and there was carnality. So Paul's writing about this particular part or this issue, which I think probably they had asked some questions about it, and he talked about gifts, and the importance was for the whole group. The gifts were given to bless all, that it may profit all. So not one individual, but everybody. So we have to think in terms of how will this benefit the church? Well, let's say that we had a business meeting tonight, and at the business meeting, we had to make a decision, and someone said, well, here's what I want. You know, I want the, I want new heat. It's not warm enough. You know what I want? I want a new air conditioning. It's got to be colder. You know, I want a different color carpet. You know, I want the flag on this side, not that side. You know, at the wall, different color. And everybody says, here's what I want. You know, that's not the Christian way. The Christian way is, how does it profit everybody? Now, those are trivial things, but sometimes they're important things. We have to think in terms of how does that ministry profit everybody? Now, the truth is, many of us don't have any children in the nursery. Okay, how many don't have children in the nursery? Okay, how many are glad you don't have children in the nursery and you're past that stage? Yeah. Okay, how many do have children in the nursery? Okay, several of you. Do you realize that that's an issue for all of us? Even if you don't have children in the nursery is important for all of us because it's part of the church. We have a special day in May called Baby Day. And we have a parade of all the babies that come. They stand in the front. We give their name. We give them a Bible, a pink Bible for the girls, a blue Bible for the boys. And they give their name, their how big they were, or how old they are. And why do we do that? Because it's part of our church. It involves everybody. I don't care if you're 90 years old. It involves you. You're part of the nursery. Now they have several teenagers. If you're a teenager and you know it, stand up. All right, if you're a teenager, stand up. Do you realize that they are part of all of us? If you don't have a teenager, they're part of all of us. Thank you. Okay, now if you forgot whether you're a teenager or not, that's all right. But the teen ministry is part of the church, of the church family. What we do to profit all. Now I want to tell you, there are churches, particularly liberal churches, you go and they say, we don't want any babies in our church. You know, they cry, they create problems. We don't want any teenagers in the church. You know, too many issues. A lot of drama when you have teenagers. Have you noticed that? We don't want any teenagers anymore. Well, you know what? You're not thinking biblically because it's all an important part of the whole church family. And listen, young families, the seniors are an important part of this church. You know, I'm thinking ahead. You know, we put these rails in. So when I have to wobble up to the pulpit, I got something to hold on to. But everybody would be thinking about that. How do we help our seniors? You know, we just talked about this. When we have snowfall and a problem, we're going to have a shuttle service, so people don't have to park. We'll park for you and, you know, and help you get into the building. So if you need that, you know, we want to do that. That's for everybody. You can't just think in terms of my age, my group, and what I do. In a church, you think of everybody. So when we go through chapter 12, Paul is saying, what you should have been doing is exercising gifts that profit everybody instead of profiting you. So in chapter 13, we might say Paul's giving them a lecture. He's saying, now here's the attitude that you ought to have. Chapter 13, now you ought to be there by now. Chapter 13, verse 1. And notice the first word, which is repeated in the first three verses. Though, in other words, even though you can do certain things, said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, the spiritual gifts are important. He's not diminishing the spiritual gifts. Having a spiritual gift is a good thing, a positive thing. But the fruit of the Spirit is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Let me say that again. The fruit of the Spirit is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. If we exemplify the fruit of the Spirit, it reveals our attitude and what God is doing in our lives. The gifts of the Spirit exercise something God has given us, but we might misuse those gifts. So the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23 are relevant. We ought to be exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit. So those first three verses basically talk about if we have the gift of the Spirit or gifts of the Spirit, it is God-given, it's a good thing, but without love or charity, it's worthless. There's no value to it if it's not considered with love, if it's not used with love, if it's not distributed with love. So that attitude and the way we do it and the motivation by which we do it is all important. So he gives three areas here. Though I speak with the tongues or many languages and I do it without love, he said it's all noise, like sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Years ago they had a television program called The Gong Show. And I think I saw it once or twice. What was the guy's name, Gulliver? I'm all alone on this one, I can see that. Anyway, this guy, for some reason, he would hit this big gong. You know, it was like 4 or 5 foot diameter. And it made a lot of noise. It was kind of neat. That was the only thing I remember about it. That hitting that gong was kind of neat. But what good is it? It's just loud noise. So if all you do is exercise your gift, you say, look at what I did, look at what I can do. It's just a lot of noise. There's nothing permanent about it. Not any lasting value. Now, the idea of speaking in tongues or languages, we're going to talk more specifically about it. But there was a gift for the early church where people could speak in a language they had not learned. It was a miraculous gift. We call it a sign gift. It was evidence of what Joel the prophet had spoken about that was yet to come. And it was manifest on the day of Pentecost. The only other book in the Bible really deals with it is 1 Corinthians, and that's with the misuse of it. But in the early church, it was an important gift to prove to the Jewish people that indeed what was being preached was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So it would verify what had been said. It was a sign gift to verify the message. So it did happen at that time. And people were in Corinth still utilizing the gift, but not necessarily for the benefit of all. This was one of the main issues that he's dealing with, chapters 12, 13, and 14. The second area, he said, though you prophesy, if you do that without love, even though you understand mysteries and all knowledge and have faith that you can move mountains, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. Now, it can't be clearer than that. Imagine the Corinthian believers all thinking, you know, Paul's going to be impressed when he sees the gifts I've got. He's going to be really impressed. And he said, you're nothing. Boy, that's, talk about bursting somebody's bubble. He said, you're all puffed up. And he popped their bubble. Said, because you missed the main thing. You are nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I mean, this is even better. What could be wrong with that? You take your life savings and you give it to the poor and you become a martyr, your body to be burned. But you could possibly even do that. That's an extreme thing. But to actually do that without the right motivation, said it profits you nothing. So he's giving us an illustration about what's missing. It profiteth nothing. And let me say, you know, you could fill in the blank. It doesn't have to be those particular gifts. Those are the ones he mentioned. But if you played the piano, or if you sang, or if you preached or taught Sunday school, or was in charge of a ministry, whatever it might be, if you did that without love or charity, It doesn't profit you anything either, or me. There has to be the right motivation behind it. Sometimes we do things to please others or to get their attention. Look at what I've done. Or I gave this gift, this large gift, and, you know, I want everybody to know. The wrong motivation. So you fill in the blank. The gifts without grace are worthless. The second thing, verse 4. He begins declaring the true nature of love or charity. So there are some negative aspects of it. And then there are some positive aspects of it. It says, charity suffereth long and is kind. And charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. So all the negative ones, they're not necessarily all listed together, but I separated them this way. That on the negative side, it's not envy. It vaunteth not itself, it's not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, it's not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity. So on the negative side, that's what it doesn't do. Real love does not envy. It does not build itself up. It is not puffed up or proud. It does not behave itself unseemly. You know, there's some things that you might do and you say, you know, that's not right. That didn't seem right, seemly. Not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not iniquity. So on the negative side, that's what it's not. And then it tells us the positive side. It suffers long and is kind. Rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, if you really are honest, I think as we go down that list, we'd say it may be impossible to do all those things. And probably in the flesh, it is. But by the Holy Spirit and through the fruit of the Spirit working in us, we are to exemplify those things. So suffering long means that you suffer something, you go through something, and you just keep going through it and going through it. You know, if you, I guess I can pick on a dentist. We don't have any dentists in the service that I know of tonight. But you go to the dentist, you're the only thing that you're looking forward to is it ending. You know, and you're going to give you a shot, and they're going to drill, and they get, you know, and you got your mouth open, and he keeps asking you questions. You know, and your mouth is frozen open. You know, how do they expect you to talk when... So you have all this stuff going, and all you just say, please get it over with. You know, just put me out of my misery and then wake me up when it's over. You put up with it. And there are certain things don't always work out the way you think they should. You notice that? Everything just doesn't happen the way you want it to happen. And some things you put up with. If you have children, you know, you suffer certain things with children. They don't learn everything by age 5. You know, by the time they're somewhere between 18 and 36, they start getting it. You put up with it. There are things that you just, you allow, and you realize that's the way it is. And sometimes at your job, you put up with certain things. You know, sometimes people will say, boy, I wish that I worked in the church, you know, I wouldn't have any problems. A lot of times I say, I wish I worked out in the world so I could be a better testimony to unsaved people. But, you know, there are things you have to put up with. There are music. Sometimes that people brought alcohol to work. Sometimes people tell filthy stories. They talk about things that, you know, the water cooler talk, that type of stuff. You know, and you, certain things you can put up with, certain things you just walk away. But when it's love, there are certain things you just, you put up with it. So there is that certain aspect of love that says, you know, I'm not vaunting myself, I'm not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil and rejoiceth not iniquity. You know, and when people start telling bad stories or dirty stories, you know, you don't laugh at stuff like that. You either turn away or you say something. That's what you do. You know, you're just not part of that. And they might think that's just normal. You know, sometimes I'll talk to people and they're cursing and swearing, and suddenly they'll say, by the way, what do you do? And I'm just waiting on that opening. And I don't only say that I'm a pastor, I say I'm a Baptist preacher. And it's funny how suddenly they change. They don't swear, you know. But there are things that you do have put up with, and you suffer long. But love is kind. Someone said to me years ago, do something kind for a person every day. Try to think of something you can do for another person. That's love. Do a kind thing. Husband and wife, if you're married, do one good thing for your spouse every day. You know what you can do? You're at work, you just call your wife and say, hi, honey, I just want you to know I love you and I'm busy. Bye. How long did that take? Just one good thing. You know, and he has this certain thing that he likes, and, you know, you fix that for it, and you come home, you say, here, honey, you know, let me take your shoes. You know, why don't you sit down here and just relax a little bit? You know, he may faint when he gets sitting down. Just do one kind thing. Children, do something for your parents. Parents, something for your children, for your neighbor. We ought to be looking. See, that's what love does. It seeks and it looks for opportunities to do something kind. What good is love if you never are kind? Rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So those are all the positive qualities of love. So we could go into great detail about every single one of them. But I want to get into this while we have time. Look at verse 8 now. Charity never faileth. And that says never. And that's what it means. It never failed. That means it's not going to end. There's a permanence about love. It's been good. It's good for every dispensation. From all of time, from creation till now. You know, there's something permanent about that. It's always a place for it. But some of these other gifts, not so. They're for a time. But whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. You're going to see three gifts that are listed. Prophecies, number one. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, I take knowledge to be a special knowledge and understanding of New Testament doctrine. Now, we don't know for sure, but I believe that, in my opinion, that's what it's talking about. Because they didn't have a Bible, but you could understand spiritual truth without the aid of really having a Bible. But listening to the prophecy and prophesying, and you know, you could have a knowledge, a special knowledge. But there was prophecy, there was tongues, and there was the special knowledge. And it says, knowledge shall vanish away. Now notice in verse 9, this is interesting. It says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now that's only two of the three that are mentioned. It says knowledge and prophecy are in part. So what happened to tongues? Well, we'll come back to that. So we know in part, we prophesy in part, verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So what's in part? Prophecy and knowledge. They're in part. And when that which is perfect is come, knowledge and prophecy will be done away. So they're not permanent like love. Knowledge and prophecy, they'll be done away. So when did they go away? When did those special gifts cease? In my opinion, it happened in that first century church. It happened when the Bible was finally written and revealed and documented. So as the scripture was completed, that which is perfect, the scripture, that which is in part is no longer needed or necessary. But it doesn't mention tongues. It mentions knowledge and prophecy. Now, I emphasize that because this is an issue of our day. But it does say tongues will cease. Now, if you follow the grammar, even the grammar itself indicate or give the impression, at the very least, that knowledge and prophecy will be done away by an outside source. And, of course, that which is perfect has come is what will be done away. But tongues would cease in and of themselves. Even within the grammar, it gives that impression that it will just cease and end. Now, if you do any research in history whatsoever, you'll find out that, in fact, that gift did cease. I mean, you cannot follow through all the centuries that that gift was exercised beyond even the Corinthian church. It started in the book of Acts and in Jerusalem, and the only other mentions in 1 Corinthians, and it's not even mentioned in the other epistles. So really, within that first generation of Christians, it ceased, it ended. It did. Now the question that you might be thinking, then what's this going on today? People say they speak in tongues or languages. What's that? Is that not biblical? Well, I can tell you a lot of it does not meet the qualifications and directions for what they did in the early church. When we get to chapter 14, we'll see that. It was to be a testimony to the Jews. If there are no Jews present, then you miss the point of it. It was to verify its proper use. If there's no interpreter, it shouldn't be done. And anyone that does it or interprets should be a man. Right there, you eliminate about 95% of its being unbiblical, just on those things alone. Maybe you eliminate more than that. And any idea or suggestion of anything like it, other than a cult, a couple of times in the 1600s or 1700s, there is no reoccurrence of it until 1900s. And then it was really more of the beginning of a Pentecostal movement. Now, is that some kind of a reoccurrence of the gift? There's nothing in Scripture that would verify that. Nothing in Scripture indicates that this gift would come back. Nor would it serve the same purpose that it did then. It became much more prominent or prevalent in the 60s and 70s. Today, I think it's losing some of that popularity, where churches are going more progressive and less into speaking in tongues and so on. The nature of what people claim to be doing, I've heard some people say they speak in tongues, and it's just gibberish. It's not a real language. It's just gibberish. And they just start talking, and, you know, I almost liken it to people who are into rapping. You know, and they rap, and they just think of these words that come to their mind, and it's kind of what some people did. But if you look at the text, there were some, I think, that they were speaking in tongues, and it was actually the influence of Satan. See, if you can't verify what you're doing from Scripture, you've got to be careful. It could be counterfeited by Satan himself. Now, the only thing I can say is I don't know everybody's experience and what they're involved with, but I can just say what the Scripture says, and they can't verify what they're doing as biblical from Scripture. They might say that God gave them some gift, and if they do speak in a language. But if they did, what possible good is it? They say, it's edifying the church. In what way? How does it do that? Often it's just saying things that everybody already knows. There's no new truth. There's no doctrine. And I think some of it, it's just people deceiving themselves. They're trying to do it to please someone else. In some cases, people are trying to say, you're not saved unless you speak in tongues. I mean, he says right in chapter 14 that everybody doesn't speak in tongues. Everybody doesn't prophesy, even then. And yet some people would say, so there's a broad gamut of what people do and call it speaking in tongues or languages. And I really believe some of it is satanic. Some of it is just self-deception. And there's no way to verify any of it. No way to verify whether it's biblical or not. But this we know. Here's what we know. They did cease. And they ceased in and of themselves. And it fulfilled its purpose and its role. And we know the church at Corinth was making it out as the biggest gift of all. And yet they did so without proper love, without the right motivation. So as we read those scriptures, it gives us a better understanding of what happened in the church at Corinth. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, grow up. You're trying to impress everybody. That's childish. Grow up. Put away some of that stuff. Be mature and love and show charity. For now we see through a glass darkly or dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, there's that phrase again, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And verse 13, we'll have to conclude this, but it says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three. It didn't mention faith and hope in the earlier verses, but not in this context. These were works of grace given by God and all important. But even when we talk about faith and hope, charity even excels that. Love is the greatest of all. It's hard to say, well, you know, you need to love more. You know, how do you do that? And I think what he's trying to get them to do is take this to heart. Stop what you're doing and reevaluate your motives. And as you take that to heart, ask for God to help you, forgive you for being proud, for being divisive, for being carnal. And ask God to make you to be generous and kind and considerate. And ask him to fill you with his Spirit that it will profit the whole church body, the whole family. And profit others. Not worry about yourself, but everyone else. Let's bow for prayer.